Friends, it's lovely learning the Bible, isn't it? Just going verse by verse through these great books, it molds our thinking and it changes lives as we submit to what the Word of God is saying. Now, at the moment, especially if you're visiting us, and just for a few moments to recap, we're busy going through Titus. It's an amazing little book, only a couple of chapters, but it was written to Titus, who was going to take over the work on the little island of Crete. Now, Titus realizes that it's a church riddled with problems, and Paul sends him there to sort it out. And when Paul is advising him what to do, it was interesting that we noticed that these top priority, number one priority, is to choose the right leadership. Before he does anything else, don't worry about money, don't worry about buildings, don't worry about activities. All you do, number one, is choose godly elders. Interesting, eh? Who do you choose? There are three things you look for. Number one, you look at the family. Look at the family. Remember, he used to be a man above reproach, husband of one wife, and in every way, a man of God who is blameless. From the family, you look at his person. What sort of man particularly is he? And we had a look there at some of the things that cause a bad reputation. The elder cannot be overbearing or quick-tempered or given to drunkenness or violent or pursuing dishonest gain, the great love of money. Those are the things that cause a bad reputation. What causes a good reputation? Loves people. And his home is open, hospitable, loves what is good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Family, person. Now this morning, number three, is doctrine. These are the three things you look for. You look at the doctrine, and I'm only going to share one verse with you if you don't mind today, and it speeds up next week. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. Why? So that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Dear friends, yeah, when you go through these, you speak from the heart, see? But this passage is of tremendous importance for today. Packer, in his book that many of you have read called Knowing God, makes this statement. He says, never since the time of the Reformation, that was in the year 1500, have Christians as a body been so tentative and confused as to where they are today. It's quite a statement. And you know why, brothers and sisters? Because worldwide, people have wandered away from the Bible. So what we're going to see this morning is Titus, choose elders who are doctrinally sound. Leaders who are steeped and love and treasure the Bible. Now, of course, this is not only for an elder. I hope that I will so encourage you this morning that you and I together will go home with a greater passion than we've ever had to know and love and treasure God's Word. Now, my friends, what is important is that you and I today, especially today, have a tremendous confidence in the Bible. And that's where I want to begin. Just for a few moments, I want to underline that word, trustworthy. See verse 9? You must hold firmly to the trustworthy message. Because whatever discussion you are going to get into, see, whatever it is, homosexuality, or abortion, or capital punishment, or creation and evolution, all of these issues and so many more, ultimately you're going to come back to where is your authority. And our world has lost confidence in the Bible. And because they've lost confidence in the trustworthiness of the Bible, they're in trouble. So just for your interest, for a few moments, and then I'm going to apply verse 9 to that, I want to suggest to you, and I'll go up on the screen now, there are 10 reasons, all right? Write them on those yellow cards if you want to. We'll forgive you for that. But there are 10 very important reasons why you and I do believe in the trustworthiness of the Bible. Gene Getz in his little commentary on Titus says, this word trustworthy means reliable, dependable, and faithful. The first reason is because of its honesty. Because the Bible is absolutely honest. It's painfully honest. So when you're reading through the Old Testament, you'll read of Jacob, the father of the chosen people, and yet he was a deceiver. The Bible describes Moses, the great lawgiver, who in his first attempt to come to the aid of his own people, he killed a man. And he ran for his life into the desert. The Bible tells us, absolutely honestly, tells us about David. Now you all know David. Not only was he Israel's most loved king, most respected general and spiritual leader, but the Bible portrays him also as a man who took another man's wife, stole, committed adultery and murder. All of these are portrayed in the Bible. The Bible represents human nature as hostile to God. The Bible predicts a future that is full of trouble. It teaches us that the road to heaven is narrow, that the road to hell is wide. The Bible was clearly an honest book written by God. Number two, its preservation. Just as the modern state of Israel was emerging after thousands of years of the dispersion, a Bedouin shepherd walked into a cave in a place called Qumran along the banks of the Dead Sea and made one of the greatest archaeological discoveries ever. The Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. And those Dead Sea Scrolls which were discovered were 1,000 years older than any other manuscript that we'd ever had. And you know what they showed us? That what we have in the written word of God is true. It was a wonderful thing. If you visit Israel today, you can visit a place called the Shrine of the Book that is so built that even if it was bombed, there would be a protection that would fall over these Dead Sea Scrolls. The claims that it makes for itself is number three. My dear friends, as you know, and your ministers have explained it to you well over the years, what are some of the claims that this book makes to you and to me? It claims to be inspired, doesn't it? That means that every word that is written in the Bible is breathed out by God. That's what the word inspiration means. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It claims to be inerrant, which means it's without mistake. It claims to be infallible, which means it's trustworthy. It claims to be sufficient. You see, that is critical for you and me today. It is sufficient, brothers and sisters. We don't need anything else. We just need to love and to learn and to treasure and to apply the Word of God to our own life. It's sufficient. And the Word of God claims to be final. There's nothing more God wants to say to us. There's nothing in addition. There's nothing new. There's nothing else. It's all here. And so the Word of God is honest. It's been preserved. It's made such wonderful claims for itself. It records the amazing miracles of God over the centuries. Right there at the Dead Sea Scrolls, at the Dead Sea, when God, remember that wonderful movie, I know it's old, but it's phenomenal, when the Ten Commandments, when you saw those waters parting, it's wonderful. An absolute miracle of God. And then right through the apostles and to the time of Jesus, the greatest of all, is when he rose again from the dead. And then a great, great thing for us is its unity. It's an amazing thought, isn't it, friends? It's incredible when you think about it. Let's just have a pause for a moment. Just keep you awake. How many authors wrote the Bible? Roughly. How many? 44. Any other guesses? One. Now, I know it was God, but not counting that. How many human authors? Any other shots? Come on. 40. Correct. Who said that? 40. Well, whoever it was, well done. Now listen to this, friends. 40 authors over what length of time did it take to write the Bible from Genesis to Revelation? How long? Ooh, I've got you all caught out here on a Sunday morning. 1,600 years. Okay? So you've got 40 different authors over a period of 1,600 years. How many books are in the Bible? Oh, well done. 66. 40 authors, 66 books, 1,600 years, and there's unity. It's phenomenal. If we had to catch 30 of you and ask you to give me a record of the Sharks game, we'd have 30 different records. Some good, some bad. But it's an absolute incredible thing. From Genesis to Revelation, they tell one story of how Jesus was going to come into the world and save us from our sin and bring us home. It's amazing. Number 6, it's historical and geographical accuracy. Well, the next holiday we have, there's bound to be a few more. You may want to consider getting a little book from Ingrid and Willem on archaeology. It's wonderful to read that sometimes because the archaeologists have gone and there they take their little brushes and they wipe the sand and the dust and they get right down to where these things took place. And they've repeatedly unearthed evidence of the people, of the places, and of the cultures that are all described in the Bible. And time after time, the descriptions in the Bible have been shown to be accurate. Archaeology doesn't bring anything new. It confirms what the Bible has said. The greatest thing, of course, was the endorsement of Jesus. When Jesus was tempted, what did he say? It is written. Jesus loved the Old Testament. He believed the Old Testament. He took it absolutely as it was. Number 8, it's prophetical accuracy. The Bible has predicted clearly for you and I things that were going to happen. Hundreds and hundreds of years before the events actually took place, there was prophecy written in the Old Testament. And number 9, it's survival. You know these things, but what an encouragement today that the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the books of Moses were written 500 years before the earliest Hindu scriptures. Moses wrote Genesis 2,000 years before Muhammad wrote the Quran. No other book has been so consistently bought, studied, and quoted as the Word of God, as the Bible. It has survived. Mao Zedong and other people like us try to burn the Bible, ban the Bible, get rid of missionaries, close the churches, but the harder they tried, the more it grew. The Bible has survived. And you know what the last thing is, friends? It's power to change lives. When you go into our library here, you'll find a number of books by one of the godliest men who's ever lived called J.C. Ryle. His books are worthwhile going without a tank of petrol for a week to buy. Don't worry about your bed. J.C. Ryle's books are unbelievable. He became the Bishop of Liverpool. And one day he walked into a church as a sinner going to hell. Didn't know God. Didn't know Jesus. Was lost. And the New Testament was read from Ephesians 2, 1 to 9. And as the Bible reading took place, J.C. Ryle got converted. And became the man that he is today. The Bible changes lives as it's applied to the heart by the Holy Spirit. Changed Paul, changed Augustine, Martin Luther, John Newton, C.S. Lewis. The Bible is the Word of God. Now, I wanted to take you on just that little digression to give you confidence in the Bible. Never doubt it. It's God's Word, absolutely reliable and trustworthy. Now, with that at the back of your minds, how do we respond to this trustworthy message that we have heard in the Bible? Now look at verse 9. We're just going to show you three things, and then we'll have communion. See verse 9? Got it there? He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message. So what I want to say to you this morning, dear brothers and sisters, is hold tight. Hold firmly to this trustworthy message. Hold firm. In a day where there are no more absolutes, in a day where there are no more moral standards, in a day of terrible spiritual confusion, these are the days when you and I are living and in which our children are coming into this world. Hold firm to the Bible. Love your Bibles. Read your Bibles. Pray over the Bible. Hold to its trustworthiness. So when you come back to the elders that you choose, you look at their family, you look at their personal life, and then you say, now let me look at your doctrine. The elder must be characterized by doctrinal stability. He clings to the Word of God in the face of opposition and a temptation to abandon it. He applies himself to this. He doesn't play with the Bible. He treasures the Word of God. And he is able to teach it clearly and without compromise. What I say to you, if I may, this morning, my dear friend, treasure your Bible. Hold to its message. Don't deviate. Don't wander. Don't be tempted to compromise. Titus, choose men who hold firm to the trustworthiness of Scripture. Is that all right? Now, number two. What's the second thing? So that he can encourage others by sound doctrine. So the second thing, my dear friends, that we see this morning is not only that the elder and you and I in a general sense are to hold firm to it, but we must encourage others. Now you see how crazy our world is. If somebody is down and discouraged, we say to them, "Now look, don't worry, cheer up. Perk up. Every cloud's got a silver lining." And we talk like that. Look at the world, go for a holiday. Go to Mauritius. You come back, you'll feel better. Pay your card back, fly now, pay later. It's the world. But the Bible doesn't teach that. What do you say to someone who's battling? They've lost loved ones. Cancer. Retrenchment. What do you say to people? And they look to the future and they're down. What do you do with the church when it's going through a tough time? The answer is simple. Teach doctrine. That's what we learn. Teach doctrine. It's not dramatic. It's slow. But it works. It's the right way. So Titus, get hold of these people. Love the word. Teach the word, expound the word, live by the word, and in that way you will encourage others with their sound doctrine. May God help us at our church to do that. We may be a little beacon in a dark, dark time when people can come into our doors and they're going to get good doctrine. And that's going to help them. It's going to help them. It's going to make them strong and mature. Hold firm. Encourage by doctrine. And then the last thing he says. And refute those who oppose it. So when you go back to your complexes, or your simplexes, or your duplexes, or what other plexes you've got. When you go back home, and you're in your homes, and you get into discussion, and you go to the office tomorrow, and you get into discussions about all the things that are confronting people today, you are going to come across people who will disagree with you. They won't agree that Jesus is the only way back to God. They may not agree with us that abortion is wrong. They may not agree with us on our view of homosexuality or the capital punishment or these things. What do? We must refute those. Not by being overbearing, as we saw last Sunday. Not by being those who are not self-controlled. But we sit down with people and we say, let me explain to you from the Bible why you are wrong. Not my view, not Christ Church view. What does the Bible say? Let's listen to the Bible. Hold fast, encourage, but you've also got to refute. It's maybe not a good illustration, but I just try to find something that may clarify this for you. Oh, it was a number of years ago. Some of you may remember it when a new teaching hit us from America. They all come from there sometime or another. And it was called the Toronto Blessing. Do you remember that a number of years ago where you can bark like a dog and chirp like a chicken and fall over and all of this stuff. So I phoned one of my friends. He's a very, very good friend of mine. We've done a lot together over the years. His name is Derek Stone. He was the Baptist minister in Howick at the time. And I said, Derek, they're far better people than we are, but let's see if we can help. Let's organize seminars right across KZN. You teach the Bible for the first hour, then we'll have break, and then I'll try and teach them church history. And we did it, and we hired schools to get into neutral venues, and all we said is this Toronto blessing biblical. That's all. Don't want to be vicious or arrogant or anything like that. So we listened to the Bible for an hour, we listened to the life of Jonathan Edwards for an hour, and then we opened to questions. Do you know what, friends? It was phenomenal. The response. We went to some of those schools. We couldn't get everybody into the halls. They were packed, packed, packed from all denominations. And we got some not nice comments. But you know, we got more than enough of lovely, encouraging comments. But you know what people appreciated? That we dealt with something from the Bible. And it helped. And that thing basically never spread. And I think in the sovereignty of God through our smallness, it even used us. That's what you've got to do sometimes. You've got to refute what's wrong. Now we're going to come to communion in just a minute. Can I say to you now, dear friends, God has given you and me this book. Don't neglect it. Love it. Read it. Treasure it. Bury it in your mind and in your heart. Don't be swayed from it. Hold firm. Is that all right? Then encourage others. How do you encourage others? By doctrine. And then if the opportunity arises, refute others from God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this terrific little passage that just somehow is so relevant for today. And I pray in my own life that you will help me, our dear brothers and sisters, to always be biblically strong, sound, holding firm to what it says. Oh, that you would use us to bring encouragement to people. There's so much negativity today. So many folks are down. Help us to encourage them by sound doctrine. And won't you help us, Lord, with all our limitations, to be able to refute those who oppose. And we will be careful to give you all the glory. Amen.